May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning. It is good to see you all again. My name is Father David. I am one of the priests in our diocese. And y'all know Kyle Miller. Y'all know Kyle Miller? He comes. He's got his elderly mother there in the wheelchair in the back. For some crazy reason, I have a picture of his kids when they were little. And they're now like in their 30s. It fell out of my Bible just now. two things before I get to the text of my sermon. Number one, it is highly unusual that guest preachers get tagged to preach on both Mother's Day and Father's Day, and that their text is Revelation 7 and Revelation 4. So I'm here just to set the record straight. I love mothers and I love fathers, so happy belated Mother's Day and happy Father's Day. I'm not preaching about fathers, but I just wanted to make that clear. The second thing I want to tell you, just a fun Anglican factoid, is in our psalm reading today, if you look at your bulletin, Psalm 29, verse 2, give the Lord the honor due unto his name, worship the Lord with holy worship. In the late 16th century, this was translated as worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That English translation, which I don't know is the most accurate translation from the Hebrew, actually underscored and underwrote a whole history of church architecture projects, because they felt like the worship that God was due in the heavenly realm needed to be matched in the earthly realm with spaces that resembled the heavenly spaces. And so they took that phrase, the beauty of holiness, and used it basically to make a case that we should worship in beautiful spaces. That is not my sermon, but I noticed it this morning, and I thought, that's pretty cool. One of the things that I derived a great deal of pleasure in my early 30s was dressing up for Halloween. Now, one year, I dressed up like a startled cowboy. Another year, I showed up like Einstein with a decent idea. And another year, I dressed up like one of the Blue Man Group ready to play my PVC pipes. My favorite costume, however, was from 2007. That year, I decided to dress up like an idea rather than a character. So I took St. Paul's phrase from Ephesians 2:1, dead in my trespasses, and I made an outfit out of it, as you can see. Now, as I sat at the welcome table outside of Hope Chapel, where we would host an annual fall festival for our neighbors in Brentwood and Crestview, I felt rather proud of myself. Sin was scary business, I figured, and I thought it would be fun to scare the bejesus out of people. Adults, when they saw me, usually chuckled and shook their heads. Teenagers thought I was cool, kinda, but it was the kids who responded in the most perfect way. And it was all fun and games and a hoot of a time until a family showed up with a little girl around Harper Underwood's age. She's part of our congregation. She is almost three. Standing next to her mother, at first, she was mesmerized. Then she grabbed her mother's leg, slowly dug her little fingers into the flesh of the woman who had brought her into the world, and then she burst out crying a torrent of terrifying tears. The scary monster under the bed had suddenly appeared before her in the flesh. I felt awful, of course, and I tried to comfort her, but with my jankety fake pirate teeth, I only made it worse every time I smiled. Her parents politely walked away from the welcome table and kept walking to their car. To this sweet child, I looked freakish, and she had no category for such things showing up at church. Something like this exchange, I think, plays out in our passage today. Appearing before the Lamb are four creatures, like grotesque characters out of a Guillermo del Toro movie. These creatures look like nothing we've ever seen. They possess eyes on every part of their bodies. They've each got six wings, and they prowl around the throne, ceaselessly chanting. They are freakish creatures who play a central role in the drama of heaven, but in a way that defies our usual expectations. We came for the white robes and the golden harps, and instead we got griffins and centaurs and tetramorphs. Now, I thought about titling my sermon after J.B. Phillips' 1953 book, Your God is Too Small, because I think that would be an apt description for what the text suggests to us today. But I've decided to title it instead, Your God is Not Weird Enough. I figure if we get how weird and fantastical and utterly, otherly our God is, we'll realize how very small the God of our imaginations can become and how detrimental that is to our spiritual lives. But I'm also here to tell you that God's weirdness is not really the point. The point is that all this seemingly weird pageantry that we witness in Revelation 4, that it might lead us to wonder. For our purposes today, I would like to focus on the four living creatures. Who are they? What is their purpose? And how might they inspire in us a habit of wonder? So who are they? Why did God make them? And what's their point here in maybe leading us into a habit of wonder-filled worship? Before I answer that question, however, let me set up the scene of Revelation 4. And I'll need to include Revelation 5 in the summary because the two chapters function like a paired narrative. In Revelation 4, John the seer, because he sees things, finds himself suddenly transported to heaven. And the first thing he sees is a technicolor figure. Surrounding this figure, clothed in hues of amber and flame, are 24 elders dressed like Caesars, all white-robed and gold-crowned. From the throne itself, an auditory spectacle that rivals the lightning display on the planet Exegol from Star Wars: Rise of Skywalker, it tests the limits of what our eyes and ears can handle with thunder and lightning. A glassy sea spreads out from the throne, and the four living beasts encircle it. They sing the Trisagion, the thrice holy chant, with the elders joining in, and then the entire company of heaven fall prostrate before the as yet unnamed enthroned figure. The story continues in Revelation 5, where a scroll instantly appears. It's like an amulet from the video game The Legend of Zelda. What do we do with it? A strong angel then shouts, which begs the question, are there weak angels? But it must be that they're all very strong, but this one is super strong. And he shouts, who can open it? His question is met with total silence. Realizing that nobody can open it, John starts to weep uncontrollably. One of the elders, however, tells him to cheer up. The Lion of Judah can open and read it. And then because this is a kind of dreamscape where preternatural stuff keeps happening, the lion transmogrifies into a lamb. Looking like it has been slaughtered, the lamb who now appears with seven horns protruding from its head and seven eyes set within its face takes the scroll in his hand. Each of the elders is suddenly in possession of a harp and a bowl of incense, and then everything gets very big and very loud. So let me offer you an analogy, because sometimes I think our imaginations need a little bit of help to actually get a sense of what's taking place in this scene. It's as if a performance of Beethoven's symphony in D minor were being performed in heaven. Its first movement opens quietly, moving predictably through the second and third movements, it then reaches its fourth, nicknamed the Ode to Joy. And at this point, the music is transposed into a new key. Halfway through the movement, all of a sudden, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir shows up and begins hollering hallelujahs. Then the Buena Vista Social Club enter with their stock of energetic and lyrical guitars. Then the entire cast of the musical Hamilton start rapping. Then a marching band shows up. Then acrobats from the Cirque du Soleil. Then all the creatures under the sea erupt into song. And the whole thing climaxes with the entire galaxy falling down before the Lamb in worship. It is big and it is loud. And amidst this celestial spectacle, the four living creatures play the role of choir masters. Who are they? Who are they? The most straightforward thing to say about them is that they belong to the species of angelic creatures. In part, they're related to the cherubim of Ezekiel 1. In that context, each angelic creature possesses four faces and four wings, and their bodies are less animate than inanimate in the form of rimmed wheels. But they also call to mind the seraphim of Isaiah 6 that we heard read about earlier. With two wings, the text tells us, they cover their faces, with two their feet, and with two they fly. And they call back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the God of angel armies. His bright glory fills the whole earth." Now, in church history, these creatures have come to symbolize the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, and the swiftest creatures of nature. They've symbolized, that is, the strength of a lion, the ability to serve of an ox, the intelligence of a human being, and the swiftness of an eagle. Now, working within this fourfold structure, Christians traditionally have matched them to the four gospel writers. Matthew is the man, Mark is the eagle, Luke is the ox, and John is the lion. What role do they perform in our passage? Well, in literary terms, they open and they close this two-chapter narrative at the beginning and at the end. In liturgical terms, they perform the role of priestly leaders. They begin the worship of the Lamb, and their voice is the last that we hear in that heavenly worship. They're the immediate guardians of the throne, and as some scholars suggest, they function as representatives of the entire animate creation. And with their panoptic powers, which is to say with eyes everywhere on their bodies, they see everything. And with their wings, their six wings, they can get anywhere in the cosmos faster than any other creature. Now, you could also say that they are the heavenly prototype of the two cherubim that flank the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in Israel's temple that stood at the center of Jerusalem. But here in heaven, their entire existence is fulfilled in worship. They stand at the center of that around which the entire universe revolves. Wonder, love, and praise, as Charles Wesley's hymn puts it. They are the beasts, as the King James translates it, who offer to God what the satanic beast of Revelation 13 refuses to offer, which is freely given praise. Now, what's curious to me is how peripheral humans are to this scene. As the New Testament scholar Richard Bauckham comments, humanity is radically displaced from the center of things where human beings naturally tend to place themselves. So of the four creatures, only one resembles a human. And this is on purpose, I think. We humans matter, the text would tell us, but our worship sits alongside the worship of creatures who outnumber us to a magnitude of trillions. As Revelation 5:13 reminds us, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea is engaged in this act of worship. And every one of these creatures takes its cue from this quartet of strange beasts. But why? Why do they exist? Why did God make them? Now, if this were one of my theology classes, I would tell you this answer. Because it pleases God. Because he wants to. It makes him happy to make a world that is far more fantastical than we as humans could ever imagine. It's as if God were saying, try it. Try to imagine it. Put together every movie that has been ever made that is fantastical, and you still cannot match God's imagination. These creatures are a part of God's cabinet of wonders. And we, you and I, get to be a part of it. All that God has made is wonderful, which of course now brings me to the real point of my sermon. What does it mean to be caught up in the wonder of this heavenly episode? And what happens to you and to me when we give ourselves willingly to wonder-filled worship? The first thing to say about wonder is that it makes us vulnerable. When we behold something in true wonder, we become, even if only for a moment, self-forgetful. So when Vader and I watch one of the sunsets unfold over the western horizon on our land, for example, as you'll see here on the screen, we become momentarily unself-conscious, unself-protective. Our mouths fall open and we find ourselves marveling at the morphing of color and the cloud textures and the striation of light. And after we close our mouths, we grab our phones, and to the great annoyance of our children, we take picture after picture after picture after picture until they say, "That's enough, Mommy and Daddy, enough pictures." But we can't ever get enough of it. That's the thing. Now, you have your own experiences of wonder, I imagine, when you're not thinking about yourself anymore, and it makes you vulnerable. And while vulnerability can be a very, very scary thing, it is also the surest way to greater fullness of God's life. The second thing that happens when we give ourselves willingly to truly wonderful worship or wonderful things is that we find ourselves being pulled into something bigger than ourselves. And this is what happened to Phaedra in 2015 when she hiked along the trail that runs 96 miles across the Scottish Highlands. Standing there on this peak, she felt small, but in a really, really good way. It's what I too felt when I walked through the Redwood Forest in Northern California a few years back. I tried to hug the tree. I could not. It was bigger than I. And these experiences, as we reflected back on them, decenter us and make us feel a part of something bigger than us. I love the way that the movie Interstellar illustrates this dynamic, if you have seen the movie. In it, astronauts travel 902 million miles to Saturn and are about to go through a wormhole that will launch them into another galaxy and possibly also to a habitable planet where the human species will get to start again. While moving through the wormhole, the chief astronaut, played by Matthew McConaughey, momentarily loses control of the ship's navigation system and is now at the mercy of forces that he cannot, in fact, comprehend, all his training notwithstanding. The ship is a speck up against the sphere that swallows them up. The ship eventually crosses through an event horizon and lands in a tesseract made up of infinite copies of his daughter's bedroom across moments in time. The whole thing is mind-bogglingly and beautifully wondrous. I encourage you to see it if you haven't. Our passage in Revelation reminds us that as with these forces that Interstellar's astronauts encounter, we are not ultimately in control within this theater of heaven. The only appropriate response is awe. There's so much to see and to hear and to sense. And the invitation to us is to give ourselves willingly to the praise of the God who will not, in fact, be domesticated. The four living creatures will not be domesticated. Heaven and earth, our presumptions notwithstanding, will not be domesticated. Not really. It is all too much and we are all too small, and that is just as it should be. The last thing to say about wonder is that while it is often a spontaneous thing, as was, say, a first encounter of the Niagara Falls or a peek through a telescope at nebula thousands of light years away, it is also a disposition that we can cultivate. You and I, day after day, year after year, we see sunsets, mountains, thunderstorms. We see whales, we see moths, we see birds of paradise, we see mitochondria, we may have seen meteors. We see all sorts of marvels in our lives, but on account of the dulling effect of sin upon our senses, we often feel nothing. It is all too easy to take it for granted. And it was what C.S. Lewis wrote about when he talked about the beauty of, or the power, the weight of glory. And he said, if we really understood how glorious each human being was, really perceived through the veil of things that cloud our perception, we would be tempted to worship one another. That is how glorious each of you is here. And yet sin tragically causes us to take one another for granted. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can choose to see things with a childlike wonder. We can cultivate a habit of wonder. How so? You know I like prayers, and you know I like writing prayers. I'm going to offer you a prayer there on the screen. It goes like this. You can pray it at the start of your day. O Lord, you who make a wildly wonderful world, spark our curiosity this day, enkindle our imaginations, and increase in us a childlike sense of wonder, so that we may never grow dull in our love of you and of your world, but always be joyfully keen and curious, and all creatures great and small. We pray this in the name of the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. You don't have to pray that prayer. You can pray a very simple prayer at the start of your day. Lord, attune my heart, attune my mind, attune my senses to the wonder of the world that you have made for me this day. We could also take advantage of the gifts of artists. In Dante's reimagining of heaven, for example, the Divine Comedy, his words charge our imaginations with a glimpse of marvels to come. And Doré, the artist's illustrations of the scene, show us a sense of these marvels. The same, I think, could be said about Jim Jenkins' image of the resurrected Christ, which he painted in 2005. He's an artist who lives in Elgin. It's titled Make All Things New. And his oil on canvas painting shows the risen Christ standing triumphantly over the pit of death at the bottom of the painting and under the blessing hand of God, sweeping up all things of earth into a whirlpool of color. Now, if you look closely, you'll see birds and bicycles. You'll see musical instruments and charcoal grills. You'll see plants and pets and mowers and swing sets all on their way to the New Jerusalem. Also present in this cosmic swirl are a loaf of bread and a glass of wine, these fantastical activators of the new covenant, which we get to taste week after week at the table. The painting was the last thing the people at Hope Chapel saw as they exited the sanctuary. Week after week, it bore witness to their eyes to the goodness of creation and to the promise of new creation. And it reminded us all of the wonder of Christ's resurrected life, which always by grace and by the power of the Spirit intersects our very broken lives. Now, the poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge once remarked that all true theology begins in wonder and ends in wonder, properly speaking. And the very same thing, I think, can be said about Scripture. In Genesis, human beings enter the stage of history in wonder. And in the book of Revelation, they join all of the cosmos in wonderful praise of their Maker. Revelation 4 and 5 then remind us of our future, of that day when we'll be caught up in the wonder of being made new in the presence of the one who makes all things new. It reminds us also of our present, that here and now, you and I, we together, can offer ourselves, our minds and our hearts, our bodies and our wills to God in wonder-filled praise. We can do so because we know that our praise here on earth is always caught up in something bigger than us. Which is what? What is that bigger something that our worship here today is caught up in? It's the movement, perpetual movement of angels and archangels who bend their gaze before the ascended Christ. It's the movement of saints and martyrs who have gone before us, who behold the breathtaking wonder of the radiance of the face of their Lord. It's the movement of rivers that clap their hands and of mountains that skip for joy. It's the movement of stars in their heavenly course and of the entire universe that assumes an orbit of love around the Lamb in whom all things hold together. What then is the only natural response to the spectacle of Revelation 4 and 5? Friends, it is to join with our whole being It is to join the praise of the four living creatures here and now today who are singing this very moment, holy, holy, holy. It is to join the praise of the 24 elders who bow before their maker. It is to bow with them and to kneel and to stand and to raise our hands high and honor the one to whom all praise is worthily due. It's to join all of creation in its everlasting song of the Holy Trinity who contain in themselves all the beauties of heaven and earth. To follow the lead of the four living creatures then is not intended to be a scary thing like my Halloween costume from 2007. But it is a terrifically awe-filled thing. And it is what God has made us for. Our hearts long for this. So by grace and with the Holy Spirit's gentle help this day, let us welcome their lead and join them in their worship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.